prayer request. I'd like to look at the last few verses of Psalm 122 that we've been looking at this weekend. It is where Isaac Watts got, "How Did My Heart Rejoice to Hear." Verse 6 says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Remember that Zion and Jerusalem are pointing us toward the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this fits in very well with the messages that Brother Randy has brought to us and that Elder Ivy brought to us yesterday about our focus as disciples should not be on ourselves, but on others. And so when we come to church, yes, we are going to get something from it. I mean, the latter part of that is, "They shall prosper that love thee." Right. But what that begins with is loving the church and loving the people in the church more than ourselves. And so we are praying for others and praying for the health and the prosperity and the continuance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ more than we're concerned about our own personal problems. Is what we're called upon to do. So we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Those that do this have a prosperity in their life. That doesn't mean that you get a brand new Cadillac Escalade every year. That's not in the Bible. Prosperity is more than the things of this world. Prosperity is you can be thrown in prison, chained to the ground after being beaten, and sing the songs like we just sung. I don't think Paul and Silas were singing sad songs, because that jailer wouldn't have been converted hearing a mournful hymn. He got converted because these guys sounded happy. All right. So there is a prosperity in that. The contrary to that is, if we are focused on ourselves, then we're going to lack that prosperity and we're going to lack that joy. The prayer is, "Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces." The prayer is, "Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces." Peace be within thy walls. That is the kingdom of God that Brother Randy has been talking to us about. It's not visible walls that we can see, but we're talking about peace for all of the children of God. And that's the reason it mentions thy palaces. This is talking about individuals, that we're involved in one another's lives and we're praying for them. And we're praying that the Lord will send a message for them. And what's happened so very often when we're doing that is that we pray that the Lord will help them and he helps us. Peace be within thy walls. Something very awesome about that. You'll recall the temple hadn't been built yet. David is praying prophetically for something that doesn't even exist yet. So David is praying not only for the temple, he's praying for the church. And he is praying for a condition that hasn't taken place yet. And it wouldn't take place until 3 days after our Savior spent some nights in the grave. There is peace in Jerusalem because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is peace itself. But we should also pray that that peace be spread amongst the people, that we don't bring in controversy, that we don't bring in strife. Because not only did Christ die to eternally save us, he died for us to live in the kingdom now. Amen. And so we should be praying for a peaceful time in the kingdom. Then notice what David says next. "I had a bad week at work, and so I'm going to pray for myself." No, he says, "For my brethren and my companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee." We have to get outside ourselves. I can guarantee that 99 point, what's the ivory soap purity, 99.44% sure that most church strife is because we start focusing on ourselves rather than focusing on one another. It all goes away. And so, "For my brethren's sake and my companions' sake," you know, Christ died, well, let me rephrase this. God loves you not because of who you are. God loves you for Christ's sake. And so whatever problem we have got, listen to me very, very carefully. Jesus commanded that we forgive. These brothers taught us that. If Jesus has commanded that we do something, that means it is not impossible for us to do it. Those words must leave our thinking. Well, it's impossible for me to forgive that person. I was thinking this past week, you know, we all, Stephen, deacon in the church, what happened to him? He was murdered. Okay, we make it sound nice. He was stoned to death. He was murdered. Okay? Who was hatefully murdered? Who was responsible for his murder? Saul of Tarsus, who became whom? The Apostle Paul. Now, back in the first century, Jewish families are not the nuclear family that's of the United States of America. The chances that Stephen was an only child are next to nothing. Stephen had brothers and sisters. Stephen had a mom and dad. Stephen may have had a wife. Stephen may have had children. He had cousins. He had fellow church members that saw him hatefully murdered. And a few years later, Stephen is still in the church at Jerusalem. And who comes to the door? The man that had hatefully murdered. Or Stephen is not there. His family is. Yeah, I saw the confused look. I said something wrong. I got to fix that. Yeah. His family is there. Stephen's family. Saul's outside the door. And with Barnabas being the Christ, Barnabas being Christ there at Jerusalem at the time, he was the go-between and brought that reconciliation. That's what David is talking about. Sometimes the division is so very, very harsh, it takes a go-between. But it eventually took Stephen's family forgiving Paul. They had to do it, or else he wouldn't have been allowed in. And it would have been all on them, because here's what would have happened if the church in Jerusalem hadn't forgiven Paul. The Lord's going to have the gospel spread. It would have gone to Antioch a lot sooner. The Lord said, fine, if you're not going to forgive, I'm not going to give you this. You want to be not far from my kingdom? I'll let you stay, not far. But if you want to be in the kingdom of God, we've got to forgive. We've got to be praying for one another. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now, this is where the metaphor makes my brain cramp. Okay? Because of the house, I will pray for the good of the house. That's what David just said. Because of the institution of the church of the living God, that it is God's highest order on earth, because of what it is, I'm going to pray for you. You are the highest order on earth. You are the kings of the earth. And in the words of C.S. Lewis, once a queen or king of Narnia, always a king or queen of Narnia. Because of who you are, not a programmer, not a lawyer, but because you were chosen in Christ before the world began, and Christ redeemed you on the cross, and because he gave us the local assembly to come together, because of that, I'm going to pray for you. Not because you were nice to me, but because that is what God designed the church to do. So let us take a few moments and do that. Are there any prayer requests or announcements of things that we need to make one another aware of? Go ahead, sister.
I just got a text from Linda Corman. Her mother fell and broke her arm, not doing real well, so she's asking for prayers.
She said also that she has not eaten since last Sunday.
Her mom?
Her mom has not eaten since last Sunday. She's in hospice.
Sister Terry's aunt, Moselle, had a series of mini strokes a couple weeks ago, and she is in a rehabilitation center, but she has a feeding tube. And so they're able to give her blood pressure medicine now. Her blood pressure got 200 over something for a little while. And so that's a pretty serious thing. She's not a young lady either. But she is a sweet. Her name is Ozell. Neat, neat man. Brother Jim and Sister Joyce, we know, are kind of caught when you don't have a paved road out of your area. Kind of hard when a storm like this happens. In the coming days, let's make sure we're all contacting one another about conditions of your home. Between the tornado that passed over us and that, we had some golf ball size hail last night, so I'm going to be inspecting my roof this week a little bit. So I may need some more agile fellows to climb up on there and play some jingles. Hopefully it's not a whole roof that's needing replacing. We need to continue to pray for Brother Randy, preaching today, and for his family and his mom, the loss of his dad just recently. That's, as Dad was telling me last night, I don't have this experience because my father's still alive. But my dad's father passed away in 1989. He can still wake up and want to give him a call. But, so it's those of you that have been through that know that's a wound that only the cross heals. We need to remember him.
Thank you.
Are there any others? Yes, Brother Randy will be traveling back home this afternoon after church. And we'll have Wednesday night services, and then Terry and the kids and I will be headed toward Mississippi Thursday evening. So please pray for us in that meeting, and then we're stopping over at Hotel Hatton, or the Dubs house in West Monroe, but on Sunday we will be dead end. So Terry's going to be doing a lot of driving. That's the safest way to do it, we found. And the most peaceful. Are there any others? If not, Brother Jeff, are you able to lead us to prayer? And then we'll sing number 176 before the morning comes to preach for us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day. We are thankful for the opportunity to come back into your house again, to be able to worship you, Lord, for the freedom to be able to come here, for the knowledge that you've given us, Lord, that we are your children and that we can call you Father and we can reach out to you in times of need. We can thank you for all the many blessings that you've given us. We can know you a little better and learn more about you each day. These are blessings that not all of your children have in the world. We're thankful, Lord, that you will pray that you will be with us through this service. Help us to shake off the tiredness, Lord, and be able to focus on you again and be able to learn a little bit more about you. That we would love one another more, that we would love your church, that we would love your ministers, and that we would have a desire to love you in every part of our lives, not just in our worship, but in our day-to-day walk, in our jobs, in our families, in our driving, in our shopping, and whatever it is that we do, Lord, we pray that you will be foremost and at the front of every choice that we make. Pray that you will honor us today with your presence. Help us to feel you in our hearts, to cry out to you as those that need a Savior. We pray, Lord, that you will bless Brother Randy, that you will bless the word to be spoken today. Forgive us, Lord, where we fail you. Be with those that are sick. Be with those that are caring for the sick. For those that have a loss or are soon to have a loss, Lord, we pray that you will strengthen and help. You will comfort and give strength as only you can. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Help us to honor you in all of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing number 176.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Very grateful for this opportunity once again to not only stand before you, but also to just be in the service with you. As I said before, there's places you can go, and maybe there's some people there you've never met before, but you feel the fellowship and the love, and you feel like you've known each other for a long time, and that's how I feel here. I want to express my gratitude to everybody for being so kind and gracious to me, and I in turn, have just really enjoyed myself, and I want to tell you that you guys, when I go home, I'm really not going to be leaving. I'll still be a part of you, and you'll be in my prayers. I've enjoyed everything that Brother Bryce has said. He's introduced each service with some readings out of the Psalms and comments. I think those are very instructive. And I want to say that I agree completely with everything that he has said. It's kind of hard to preach ahead of him. You know, I keep thinking, hey, you know, here's a thought. And then he'll give me two more thoughts. And I'm like, wow, you know, that's good. So, you know, so, and it's not a competition. I mean, I'm just saying that we're probably tracking a lot. It's kind of scary how well we're tracking. So let's see if we can break that streak or not here, because I want to talk to you about faith, and I'd like to direct your attention to Acts chapter 20. This is going to be a strange sermon. And you're like, Randy, you're like, we've heard three strange sermons already. So, but this one's going to be a little bit different, because I'm going to challenge you and take you in a place that perhaps you haven't thought about before. Certainly what I intend to do is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, uphold his name. And I can only do that with your prayers and with his grace. And of course, that's my intention. But I see a particular need that I want us to address and be equipped to handle. And that is defending our faith and defending the idea of faith and defending the definition of faith. And that's what I want to do. I want to give you a scriptural definition of faith, but it's going to take me about 20 minutes to get there. So that's why I'm going to ask you to be patient with me as we try to connect the dots that the Lord has put here together for us. So in Acts chapter 20, let's begin reading at verse 17. And it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus," that's the Apostle Paul, "he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." This is part of what we sometimes refer to as Paul's third missionary journey. He spent about the last 10 or more years preaching all around the Aegean Sea. He's been in what's, if you in your mind were to imagine what a map of this part of the world looks like, there's Turkey, modern-day Turkey. That's where the western part of that, that's where Ephesus and these other churches are. He's gone across to what's we would refer to as Greece. You know, Macedonia was the area in the north. Achaia was the area in the south. This is where the churches of, like, say, Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and Corinth down to the south. This is, you know, the region that he's been working. And what he's saying here is he's now on his way back to Jerusalem. He's made up a collection for the saints there. There's a great deal of crushing poverty among the church there. And you'll notice how Brother Bryce was saying, hey, we really need to be thinking about each other, not only the members of this church, but, you know, God's people, wherever they were. Here, there was a very severe problem. The people were being greatly persecuted in Jerusalem. And so there was a great desire that the Gentiles, because of the blessings they had received from the Jews, you know, because this it came out of the Jews to the Gentiles, they had a desire to bring money and help and encouragement to the saints that were in Jerusalem. Paul, as he wrote the letter of the book of Romans, let's just do a little bit further background before we get here. It looks like he wintered in Corinth just before he made this trip. It's early spring. He's trying to get to Jerusalem before the Passover, okay? And after that, what he writes to the church at Rome is he says, hey, I'm ready to come see you guys, and I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also, and I'm going to go and get started now. So I'm going to write this letter, and I'm going to send it on to you, and as soon as I'm done in Jerusalem, I trust I will come and be with you. And of course, he did get there, not the way he planned, because he was taken into captivity, of course, but he did make it to Rome just as God had promised. So that's where we are in the scene. And what Paul wants to do is he wants to preach at Rome, but he also wants to go on to Spain and other places. The book of Acts runs out before we find out what happened. There's some suggestions that he may have done that. Regardless, he comes to Ephesus and he's saying, I think that this is the last time I'm going to get to see you here on the earth before heaven. This is the last time we're going to be together. And he says, I want to remind you, and I want you to remember that all the years that we've been together, that I preached to you publicly. It would be like a public assembly like this. Or house to house, just sitting around talking. He taught the same thing, both to Jews and to Greeks. He summarizes the gospel this way. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of ways you can summarize the gospel, but here Paul says that if I had to sum up what I've been teaching you, I've been teaching you repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this raises a very interesting question to me, and I hope that you find it as well. What is repentance and what is faith? Now repentance, I think, if somebody were to walk up to you and say, what does repentance mean? Not necessarily somebody who had been raised in the old Baptist church or even in any church. I think that everybody here could give a decent definition of what repentance is, right? Does everybody know what repentance is? But basically, I mean, all right, to turn, right? So if I'm going this way, I mean, this is a pretty simple example, but I'm going this way. If I repent, I'm going to stop going this way, and I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to go this way, right? That's repentance. Really, repentance is a very simple concept, and yet it's central to the gospel. That's what John the Baptist was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Ergo, the king's coming, right? All right. When I leave here and I decide to head home to Oklahoma City and I get over here and there's I'm supposed to get on 820 and I should take 820 north, right? 820 north? Okay. But if I take 820 south, then I'm not going in the right direction. I may be making really good time, you know? And that's what a lot of people today think of progress, you know, progress. Hey, man, you know, we're making a lot of changes to the culture. We're moving really fast. Well, just remember, progress is not a scalar, it's a vector, all right? It's not just a rate of change. You can be going really fast away from your target, all right? It's not just speed, it's speed and direction, all right? And so a lot of passes for progress has to be measured in view of where you're trying to go, right? Okay, so the sooner I turn around, you know, because I'm probably going to do this, the sooner I turn around and start heading back north, the more progressive I'm being. Right, the sooner I'm going to get home. And so when Paul says he was preaching repentance toward God, he was literally saying to these guys, look, you need to stop doing, you need to stop sinning, stop moving either, you know, from the Jew standpoint, stop trusting in the law, from the Greek, stop, you know, believing in these idols, you know, these dumb idols, and turn to the living God, okay? So we can all understand what repentance means. Now, I have not purposefully asked for any information from my dear brother, Bryce. And I don't know if he's given you a definition for faith or not, but I will say that for the vast majority of people, both among the primitive Baptists as well as, you know, our other, you know, good friends and fellow believers in Christ, they have a really difficult time explaining what faith is. It's very, very hard, okay? And there's reasons for that, I believe. And that's what I'm going to say to you. My dad, back when he was still strong, he was struggling with cancer, but he was still able to preach. I can remember this about 4 years ago. He says, I challenge you to give me a definition of faith, and don't quote to me Hebrews chapter 1, or 11 and 1, right? Because that's the first thing you're going to do. Well, I'll tell you what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, right? Okay, yeah, okay. All right, well, that's good until I say this. Yeah, but what does that mean? What does that mean? And what sometimes people would say, well, it's the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. Okay, and I'm like, you know, I've visited foreign countries where English is not the main language where it's spoken, and I learned that if you speak slower and more emphatically, it really doesn't help. Okay, it doesn't. There's no conveyance. Okay, so this is an important problem. And before we go through the scriptures and think about this, let me tell you why I'm concerned about this. On the one hand, you don't have to understand or have a biblical definition of faith to be able to know what it is and to exercise it. Do you understand? Do you agree with that? Right? I mean, I know that every one of you guys have faith. And you understand, at least conceptually, it means something that you know, I'm drawn to God, my belief in Christ, that kind of thing. And that's good, okay? But the reason why I want you to consider these things is because we can't live in these four walls. We've got to deal with people out here. If we're going to be the church of Jesus Christ, then we need to be shaping the culture. And here's a typical thing that a lot of young people do, these kids do. They're being taught this. Faith is just something that you believe based on a little bit of evidence and you just want to believe it. It has something to do with nothing with reality, okay? Imagine I got a friend over here and I'm talking to him and I start to talk to him about my faith. He's going to roll his eyes and say, oh, you can have that. I mean, you know, it's fine if you want to believe in, if you want to have faith, that's fine. But I'm a man of reason. I believe in science, I know, that certain things. And as science comes along and progresses, we're going to know more and more and more. And, that space of that faith that you've got, it's just going to become narrow and narrow. Do you see that? You can have faith, but I'm a man of reason, okay? And I'm here to tell you that most of us, unless we've thought this through, we might not know what to say in response to that. There's a great fallacy to that kind of thinking, and that's what I want to address to, but I need to take you there if you'll just bear with me, okay? 15 minutes, we'll get to the definition. That's the first 5 minutes, okay. The word faith is used a lot in the Bible. Hundreds of verses, okay? In the Old Testament, it's not used so much, but the concept is there. Trust and believe and so on. Habakkuk 2 and 4 is one of those lodestone verses in the Old Testament that Paul uses time and time again. The just shall live by his faith. When Paul is writing to the church at Rome, one of the first things he says is, I thank God for you all always. I'm going to just paraphrase these, okay? You'll know where they are. Romans chapter 1. He's in his introduction. This is a church he's never met, but he has a great desire. He has a burning desire to be with these saints. And he says, for your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That doesn't mean that everybody was saying good things about it. But here are some saints who are faithfully enduring tremendous prosecution and pressure right there in the heart of the Roman Empire. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So in that sense, faith is used in the New Testament can sometimes mean the body of believers, the group. It does imply that because when he goes on to say that, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, that is therein in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by his faith. Okay. So another aspect of faith is the community of faith. He says, I want to be with you so I can impart to you some spiritual gift. But he says, not only that, I want you to impart it to me. When we come to church, we encourage each other. And it's through the medium of faith. So that's something that is taught. Couldn't be a good old Baptist and give a sermon on faith without going to Ephesians chapter 2, but this is a good place to go. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you are saved through, right? Not the gift of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest men should boast. There you go. That's Bryce's money quote. Okay. All right. Right? It's a gift of God. That's another thing that the Bible tells us, is that faith, whatever it is, it is the gift of God, right? It's the gift of God. It's not something we self-generate, okay? All right? And if it is something that we self-generate, then it can't, it doesn't work. It doesn't fit the strictures of either the New Testament or what people understood about faith. We go to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Let's go ahead and get that out of the way also. I'm not saying that this isn't a good definition of faith. It's just that we need a little bit more information, a little bit more background. There's reasons why this verse is hard to understand. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? By it, the elders obtained a good report and so on. If you look down at verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. That is impossible to please God without faith. For he who cometh to him must believe that he is, that is, God exists, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay? There's Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. So it's something that comes from the Spirit of God. It's something that is a result of the new birth. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of the commandments of God, broadly speaking, that would encompass the gospel. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, genuine faith, which implies that there might be false faith, right? just as charity or love out of a good heart and a good functioning conscience, good faith. The Lord Jesus spoke of faith. One place he said, have faith in God, right? Have faith in God. We sing a song about that. There were many people, as I alluded to you yesterday, there were many people who came to him and he healed them and he would say, your faith hath made thee whole, or your faith has saved thee, go in peace, that kind of thing. His disciples, you know, were whining about, you know, the lesson that was being taught, and he said, Lord, increase our faith. And he said, well, if you had the great faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say unto this mountain, you know, be ripped up and cast into the sea, and it should obey you. It's not so much a matter of having a quantity of it, but it's having it there and exercising it. Now, you guys are all familiar with these verses, and you might be thinking to yourself, well, Randy, you haven't really gotten us any closer to a biblical concept of faith. But I will say that we're getting there, because what I want you to see by these and other verses, and you can think of others, I didn't exclude any, I just tried to give you a sampling of that the Bible is presuming that you know what faith is. And the word, the Greek word that was used most often in the New Testament is pistis, okay, pistis. And what that means is it's like conviction or confidence in the truth. One of the things you need to know about the Greek mind, the New Testament Greek mind, was that they believed in a moral order to the universe. I'm talking about the pagans. Okay? I'm talking about the people who hadn't yet been converted to Christianity. It was a very different culture in some ways to what we have today. Today we live in an existential mess. You know, the common message is that there is no meaning, right? There is no purpose. Why are we here? You're just here. You're just a cosmic accident, right? That's what people believe today. But that's not what people believed in the days of the first century. I mean, God knows what he's doing, okay? They believed in a concept. The Greeks believed in this concept of the logos. We were talking about that a little bit yesterday. You're familiar with this term. The Greeks believed that there was some organizing principle that transferred chaos into cosmos, that there was some meaning, there was something that was ultimately the meaning of existence. Now, they thought that that was discoverable through philosophy. Okay, so if you wanted to understand the meaning of life to the Greek mind, what you would do is you would study philosophy. You would join yourself and become a follower of Plato. You would become a follower of Aristotle. You'd study what he had to say. You'd go look at Erastus, or you'd go read what Pythagoras had to say, or you would, you know, study become a Stoic or anything. It doesn't matter. You would do this and you would spend your life trying to understand the meaning of life. And that's why the gospel was so revolutionary. Because remember what John chapter 1 says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, right? Okay. Well, the word there is logos. And this was revolutionary. Because what the gospel said is there is a logos. There is something that is, you know, that which all existence is defined by and through, but it's not a principle, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ, and what the significance of that is that he's knowable. We can all know him. You don't have to be a great philosopher. You don't have to spend 20 years studying something. You can know him through faith, okay? Faith is pistis, so they believed in truth. The concept of faith was not something that the people didn't understand. When Paul was walking around saying, have faith in Jesus Christ, they did not say, what is that? What do you mean by have faith? They understood the concept. We're almost there. I'm about to give you a definition. But there's another reason why there's a problem with the definition. It's not so much that the Bible is not clear. It's not so much that the scriptures are not clear. What's been happening for the past 2,000 years? This is my theory. This is my working theory why it's hard to understand what faith is. It's because over the past 2,000 years, good men, in their efforts to try to define and defend Western civilization and Christianity, have boxed us into a corner, okay? There's other philosophers and people you can study, but the first one I want you to think about is a guy whose name was Thomas Aquinas. Anybody here heard of him? Okay, Thomas Aquinas, 12th century Catholic monk. He's a good guy. He did a lot of good stuff on moral law. I mean, his writings are good. But he's a heavy in the Catholic faith, okay? All right? And one of the things that he talked about with faith, he viewed faith as something that you believed based on a little bit of evidence, and it was primarily an act of the will, okay? To have faith in something required an act of the will to believe something, all right? And that's why if you ever talk to a Catholic friend of yours, they're always going off about how important free will is. I know that doesn't sound strange. You'd think that would be the Arminians, but no, really, the Catholics are really into free will, okay? They really are. And in fact, I've heard this many times. The greatest gift that God gave us was free will. And I'm like, my buddy tells me that. I said, well, you know, I read in the scriptures where it says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. I think the greatest gift we've ever gotten was Jesus Christ. Okay? You know? But that's where they get that. Okay? And I'm not saying that faith is not an act of the will, but it's incomplete. And it takes away from the real understanding of what faith is. Okay? In the Reformation era, there's a guy named Martin Luther. He's the head of the Lutherans. I love Martin Luther. He's a good guy. And I don't agree with everything he said, but that's okay. I don't always agree with everything I say, so it's okay. But Martin Luther was a monk, okay? And here's one of the cool things. You need to love Martin Luther for this reason. Because he was a monk in some monastery somewhere, and he was driving his, what do you call him, father superior, the guy in charge. Okay, he was driving him insane. You know why? Because he would go to confession every single day for like 4 hours at a time. He would just go in there and he would confess and confess and confess every little sin that he had committed. And his father, there's a story that says that the guy finally said, Luther, we live in a monastery. How much trouble can you get in a day? But do you see that God was moving through his spirit, you know? And he was telling him that he was a sinner. And no matter how hard he tried to do the things that the church there was telling him to do, it wouldn't bring relief. And so when God opened his eyes, and he did, God opened his eyes to understand the beautiful of the grace of God, that we are justified by faith, not by works. And so he started getting on that. But the problem is that he focused on reason. And it's not so much what these guys taught so much as what people took from their teachings. What came from Lutheran thought was, faith is an act of reason. You just sit down and look at the scriptures. Here's what the scriptures say. And I'm here to tell you that faith is an act of reason, but it's not reason. Okay? The third and final sort of tent peg in this story, and I appreciate it, and I'm sorry I'm drawing this out, but you got to understand that this is really important. Is everybody okay? Can I keep going? Okay, all right. Please bear with me. I told you this was going to be a strange sermon. But this is burning on my heart, and I've got to share it to you this way. You just got to put up with me. Please, forgive me. Immanuel Kant. Anybody heard of Immanuel Kant? Okay. 17th century philosopher. He was dealing with a lot of the existentialism that has won out and taken over our culture today. All right? And David Hume and other people were saying, in essence, because miracles are so rare, improbable, they're impossible. Now, I realize there's a lot more to it, and I'm not trying to put a stick man argument, but that's basically what they were saying. There was so much emphasis on the scientific revolution and everything that you had to have evidence, you had to have proof. And so there were those kinds of challenges to religious faith. And so what Immanuel Kant did, who was a devout Christian, he said, well, look, this is not something that is subject, faith is not something that is subject to empirical analysis, okay? Which is, again, is a true statement. But look at that. The world loved that admission. The world loved that admission because now they could take that and run with it. And they could say, faith has nothing to do with the real world. That's what they say that Immanuel Kant said. Okay? All right? So faith, is that brings us back to my illustration. Here's my buddy, and we're talking. And he says, well, you can have faith all you want, but, I mean, you know, faith just really doesn't have anything to do with reason and science and the world. Okay? And that's wrong. And we've let them box us in that hole. And it's time for us to stop. I'm absolutely serious. Because that is not faith. Let me tell you what faith is. Now, this is going to sound really, really strange. But if you'll bear with me, I'm going to say it to you a few times. And we'll try it on a few times and let you try it. There's other formulations. But this is what biblical faith is. This is what, when the first century was talking about it, and people were using the word faith, and Paul was talking about having faith, this is what was understood. Faith is the internal alignment of all the faculties that you have as a result of being created in the image of God. Your will, your emotions, your intellect, your personality, all of the things that we have that are inside of us. It's the alignment of those things toward that which is of our ultimate concern, that which is of our chief concern, that which is most important to us. That is faith. Now, you might be saying, that's a strange definition, but if you'll let me take you through it a little bit, I think you'll come to the agreement that this is right. This is what biblical faith is, or this is a way to define it. It's not something else. It's not an act of the will, but it does involve your will. It's not an act of reason. It's not reason, but it's an act. It involves your reason. Okay? It's not your emotions, but it does involve your emotions. It's aligning yourself with that which is of most importance to you. And it's got to be a transcendent type of importance. Obviously, the object of our faith is and should be and is the Lord Jesus Christ. So another way of saying that we're in a state of faith is that everything that is inside of us, that is, and obviously this has to be from God. This has to be, you know, through the new birth. Without faith, you know, without being born again, there's no way to please God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not going to be aligned with God. But faith, broadly speaking, is an internal alignment of all that we have toward that which is of most importance. Okay? The reason why I'm defining it that way is that you can be aligned to other things besides Christ. So let's return to my friend over here. We're talking, and I say to him, I'm going to talk to him about my faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I don't have faith, I have reason. And I say, oh no, you have faith too. You just don't have faith in Jesus Christ. You have faith in reason. Or you have faith in science. The thing that you are looking forward to is somehow that science is somehow eventually going to learn enough about the universe that all your questions are going to be answered. That somehow, either that's in yourself or in others, but you are, let me say it this way, you are worshiping something. You're just not worshiping God. And really, the thing you're doing is self-defeating because you're putting faith in reason and you have no reason to believe that reason is trustworthy. Okay? All right? So this is important that we understand that in one sense, everybody has faith in something. Now, I realize that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord Paul and Silas and Timothy are praying, and he says, pray for us that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. You know, for all men have not faith, right? I know the scriptures say that, but please, my take on that verse is that he's saying not all people have faith in Christ. We're talking about the faith in Christ, okay? Now, you might be saying, Randy, I'm still a little fuzzy on this. Well, let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. And let me ask you, what is love? What is love, right? Love is one of those fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, and you know, we were talking about that yesterday. Brother Mike was saying we need to love our enemies. Well, love is the same kind of thing. It's the alignment of who we are toward the good of someone else. Ultimately, when you love someone, you can say you love them. And in the world, love means just you've got this gushy feeling, you know, which is a very selfish condition. But if you truly love someone, what you truly are thinking about is you're aligning your will, you're aligning your heart, you're aligning your mind. You know, because sometimes you got to love somebody you don't like very much, so you got to reason yourself through that. You're using all your faculties to direct whatever it is you say and do to the good of that person. Jesus said, no greater love hath a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You think about somebody who, we're in a foxhole and there's a hand grenade, and the guy goes and jumps on it to save his buddies. That's an act of love. He might not have wanted to do it, but he did it because it was the right thing to do, because it was for the good of those. He was going to save those people. Jesus Christ jumped on the biggest hand grenade there ever was, right? Demonstrating his love for us. If I had a pair of special glasses that allowed me to peer into my soul and see all my parts, and I could look in a mirror and put these glasses on, and I looked, and here's my heart, and here's my will, and here's my emotions, and here's my intellect, and here's all these things, here's my personality, I wouldn't see a separate thing called love. Would I? It's really not something different. It's just you'd see it by the heart being correctly aligned to the good of that instead of myself, instead of something else. It would see my will saying, I'm really annoyed at that person, but I still love them. I'm going to do the right thing. You see that? It's not something else. Well, guys, faith is the exact same thing. Faith is not something else. We talk about our faith, and that's colloquial, just like we talk about our love, but you really wouldn't see with these glasses, you wouldn't see all of these parts of you and then your faith over here as something else, something distinct, okay? But rather, it would be the alignment of all of these things correctly, and of course, genuine faith would be all of those things being aligned to and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this make sense? It sounds like it looks like I'm trying to drive over a block and I'm going 15 miles to get there. But it has to be this way. Because we've got to undo the common view that faith is merely just something that you believe because you want to. Or faith is merely just something that you believe based on just a little bit of evidence and a lot of just wishful thinking. That's what the world thinks faith is. And so you've got to say, no, faith conceptually is the alignment of what you are to that which is most important to you. You see all these crazy people out here in the world that are just absolutely going crazy about the direction of the culture, and they're just, you know, in the they're virtue signaling in the streets about it. Well, their faith is this utopia that they want to bring about. And they're dealing with the religious fervor of a bunch of heathen who are their faith is not in God, their faith is in something else. And of course I'm painting with a broad brush. But what I'm saying is that everybody has faith in this sense, in something. And your faith is going to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's going to be in an idol. And we are to keep our hearts and minds and check ourselves and make sure that we are having faith in Christ. So far, so good? Okay. I know this is heavy, but it's important. Now, let's go on. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, the Apostle Peter is writing to the church there. And, of course, he says some real well-worn words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I believe this is a conversional type, resurrection. Because, you know, that's something that we receive when we believe the gospel and Christ is revealed in our hearts and we have a lively hope. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, yet rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, that is the purpose and the fulfillment of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Okay? So faith is dealt with as this idea. And I'm not proposing anything that faith is some sort of medium or whatever, but faith is in a sense our link to God. I mean, it is the way that we are aligned with and toward God, and it is the gift of God, and it is given to us. One of the things that's interesting about faith, before we go on with this scripture, I want to take you in your mind back to the second psalm. Remember the last verses of that, where it says that serve the Lord with fear and trembling, kiss the Son, right, while his anger is kindled just a little, and you perish not in the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. One of the things about faith, as I'm defining it, is that for one, it requires a certain assent to it. Okay, it requires that you assent to it, just as he says, kiss the Son. Okay, and we're talking about conversional faith, actually walking as a child of God and being aligned with Christ. We have to assent to him. We have to kneel before him and honor him as the Lord. We need to recognize that there's a downside if we do not obey. Right, do it quickly while his anger is not kindled just a little. And there's a promise of future blessing. And if you think about that, those same things apply to these other people out in the world who have false faith, who have faith in idols. They put their trust in horses. They put their trust in themselves. Okay, they're looking towards something that is to come. There's hope to be had with the promise of that which they are aligned. Now, in this verse, then, he says that you have all of these blessings. You walk with Christ through faith. You know, we walk not by sight, but by faith. But nevertheless, you are going through problems and difficulties, heaviness, manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. So one of the things that happens as being a child of God in this world, if we believe in Christ, God is going to do things to try to enhance our faith. Right, he's going to do things that make us even more aligned with Christ. Can I say it that way? Does that make sense? Okay, and that's what the trials of faith are about. Because we may believe ourselves to truly be putting Jesus Christ first. He's the one that we really want to obey and we want to follow and believe, and that's inside. But it's so easy for us to be turned aside, and we become concerned about something else. And we need to check our alignment, so to speak, and make sure that He is the one that we are aligned with and toward. He's the one we're looking toward. Now, as I look in the scriptures, and I think this will be instructive, and I'll try not to take much more time, but Abraham was tempted by God. Okay, remember that story in Genesis chapter 22 when he was told to offer his son Isaac, okay, to God as a burnt offering. And I'm sure that you guys are familiar with the story. That put Abraham in a particularly difficult bind because there were at least three principles that Abraham had to deal with in that quandary. First of all, he knew that God cannot lie. God always told the truth. He'd already proved that to him, and he believed that God always spoke the truth. And God had promised, secondly, that the children of Isaac, it would be through Isaac that all of these promises would happen. And yet, Isaac had not gotten married yet. Isaac hadn't had any kids yet. And the third thing is he said, well, I want you to kill Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And he's like, how can these come about? If I kill Isaac, then there aren't going to be any kids. But if I disobey God, you know, he's obviously wants me to go through with it. It took him about 3 days, but he thought through that, and God went radio silent. But notice what Abraham did. During those 3 days as he journeyed to Mount Moriah to carry this out, he reasoned within himself. Okay, He used his faculties. He thought about these things. And he came to the correct conclusion. The correct conclusion he came to is that if I get up on this mountain and I kill Isaac and burn his body to ashes as God has commanded me to do, God is going to raise him from the dead. Okay? And the book of Hebrews tells us that, right? Abraham knew that he was going to raise him from the dead, okay? And you know the story, how that he went up there and he tells the servants at the base of the mountain, I and the lad will go up the mountain and worship, and we will return to you. Two are going to go up, two are coming back. So Abraham understood this. And Abraham was willing to go through with it, and Isaac was as well, and he prepared the knife, and he was ready to execute the judgment, and God stayed the hand and provided a substitute. Remember the ram that was caught in the thicket? And he called the place Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh. We sometimes say that means the Lord will provide, and that's a decent interpretation, but a better interpretation is God will show. God shows, okay, shows his salvation. God showed Abraham the gospel on that mountain. Do you see that? Because Abraham was already thinking about the fact that God could raise his son from the dead, right? And now he sees through the things that God had him do, he had him see that his son, this descendant, this promised seed is going to come. That one's actually going to die. Okay, he is actually going to die and be offered, and he's going to be given as the sin offering for all of the people. But God is also going to raise him up from the dead. You see that? He saw that. And that's why Jesus says in John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw it on that mountain. Okay? Now, what I'm trying to say through all of that, and I kind of hurried it through there, but I want you to think about that. That was a trial of his faith. And it caused Abraham to have to go through some things to discover greater reliance upon and alignment with his God. Okay? So some of the trials of faith that we go through are not because God's being mean, but it's because God loves us. He wants us to be ever more aligned with him. There are other forms of trials of faith that we have sometimes too, though, and I'll share this one with you quickly, and then I'll be done. There's many more things that I could say, and I apologize that I've not been as artful as I had hoped to be, but we can continue talking about this later. But it's with the fact that when we are tried because of our sin, okay? The book of James tells us that if any man says that he is tempted, don't let him say that he is tempted of God. That means being tempted to sin. Okay, we're led away by our own lusts. And we read in the book of Luke in chapter 22, around verse 35 or so, it says during that Last Supper that Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat, to have you and to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. God said, basically in us, he said, Satan wants to tear you apart, shake you apart, see what's in there. And he says, I'm not going to stop him. But I've prayed for you that when you endure this, okay, you'll come out on the other side, right? And you'll be in a position not only to be converted yourself, but also to strengthen the other brethren as well. That was because of his boasting. You know, Peter had a
a problem with his pride. You know, he was ready to go to the, he was ready to die with the Lord. He thought he was, but he was a coward, and he had to own that. He had to be broken, right? But this strengthened his faith. Do you see that? I mean, even this trial strengthened his faith, and he was. And Peter came, you know, after the resurrection, he was so glad to see the Lord, and you know, Jesus reconciled him on the beach. But the point is that both kinds of trials of these faith, whether it's a trial of circumstances that is God has designed to bring you closer to him by realigning you or bringing your faith closer to him, or if it's because of our own sins, God is still gracious through that to forgive us, and we can learn through our own mistakes and foolishness, and we're still, in every case, God is strengthening our faith, strengthening our alignment and our dependence upon him. And that's my message to you, is that I don't want you all to be afraid. There's a lot of crazy stuff going on out in the world, but you don't need to be afraid, because our master is on the throne. It's all of his kingdom. It's all his. And we get to play offense. We don't have to play defense. We get to play offense. But we need to understand, we need to go out being able to ready and answer the questions that are being raised. And when you talk about your faith, don't be ashamed of it. Don't just say, yeah, I know, but I believe this. This is what I was raised. Okay. No, I say no. Everybody has pistis. Everybody has confidence in some sort of truth. And you're a fool to believe that this universe is simply, you know, self-existent without meaning. I believe in the King of the universe, Jesus Christ. And you know what? We might, if we were to do that with God's help, we might see some of the same kind of success in a pagan culture that God provided in the early church. So with that, I'm going to say thank you all again for your kindness and your love. And I will be praying for you all. God bless. Thank you, dear brother.
We're going to sing a hymn and get one another the right hand fellowship. And here that would like to join the church. This is your opportunity to come forward and present yourself at this time.
He left to go help Pam. That's all I have.
God, please stand. We'll sing Amazing Grace. Give this dear brother the right hand fellowship.